The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In those words, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ states to the woman of Samaria the character of the great salvation and the life which he came into the world to give. You notice he puts it in the form of a contrast. He points to the well by which they were sitting and says, Whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again. And that is characteristic of all that the world has got to offer us. It can only give us at its very best temporary, passing satisfaction. No real, no true, and no lasting satisfaction. But he contrasts that with what he himself has got to give. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the result is that whosoever drinketh of this water which he has to give shall never thirst. And that's what we are considering at the present time. The all-sufficiency, the fullness of this life and salvation which is offered by our blessed Lord. The statement couldn't be stronger. I've reminded you that it can be translated and indeed should be translated like this. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst. Never, no, never. It's an absolute. And this is the thing that you and I as Christian people have got to lay hold on and to understand increasingly. It comes, of course, first and foremost to us as a question and as a challenge. Do we know about this? Do we know about this full satisfaction, this final satisfaction? Can we say this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is to us what he promised the woman of Samaria he would be to all who received the gift that he had come to give? Now, we are examining this great and glorious statement, and we have started with the intellectual aspect of this. Man is mind, and his heart, and his will, and this is truth, and truth, of course, comes first and foremost to the mind. And if we cannot establish that this great and glorious message gives full satisfaction to our minds and our understanding, well then the claim has failed. And we are doing this. And we've seen many, many things already. How it gives us a general understanding with regard to our very being and existence, with regard to the very universe in which we live, with regard to the problems that arise in connection with life, the problem of pain and suffering and war and these various other questions. We find on examination that there is a full satisfaction given to these various problems by which we are troubled and perplexed. And we've been going on doing this, looking at it in these different ways. And now we come to another aspect of this, still in connection with the mind and the understanding, essentially. And that is the problem of conscience. The problem of the speaking of conscience and the accusations of our consciences. Now, the conscience speaks to the mind. It puts questions to our understanding. It raises problems. And this is one of the great problems of the life of every one of us. What to do with an accusing conscience? What to do with a troubled conscience? Oh, the unhappiness that is caused by the accusations of conscience. This matter we can consider from many standpoints. I always feel that one of the best ways of considering it is to consider it in terms of the problem of praying and of going into the presence of God. It is then that conscience tends to be most alert and most powerful in its accusations. We can deal with men. We can deal with men very well. Other people are not the problem. The greatest difficulty every one of us has is to live with himself. And that means partly living with your own conscience. You can always answer others. It's much more difficult to answer conscience. But then, when you go into the presence of God, God is greater than our conscience, our heart, as John reminds us in his first epistle, and he knoweth all things. So that the moment we go into the presence of God, or try to, conscience comes with its accusations. And then behind conscience, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. So that this, I say, constitutes one of the greatest needs of all. What we need to know is whether we can go into the presence of God at all. The question comes in many, many different ways, and it's put many times in the Bible in most eloquent language. You remember Job putting it once and forever. How can a man be just with God? Here's the question. We all know it. How can a man be just with God? Or if you like, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I face God? And ultimately, how can I die and face God at the bar of eternal judgment? Now, these are the various ways in which this central problem of conscience tends to present itself to us. And we all, I say, know about this. This is the great problem. You read it in the biographies of people in the past. We know it in our own experiences. Now, there are those who seem to suggest and want to suggest to us that there's a very simple answer to all this, and that indeed our trouble of our conscience is an indication of morbidity, not to say that we're in some psychological, perhaps even psychopathic condition. They say you shouldn't be troubled like this. Why not? Well, they say, isn't God love? Isn't that the final and the full answer? God is love. Because God is love, there is no need to be concerned about this. Of course, he forgives everybody and everything. He wouldn't be love if he didn't do so. So they say, stop thinking. You've become morbid. You've become introspective. You've become unhealthy. And you mustn't do this. Just realize that God is love, and that is enough. But unfortunately, it isn't enough for us. It certainly is not enough for a man who's ever read the Bible. It is the Bible which tells us that God is love. The people who talk like that so glibly about the love of God are generally people who are very ignorant about the Bible. It is their idea of God. And they just say it because they say that God of necessity must be like that. It's a philosophic idea of God. But that, of course, is of no value to us because we can answer it always by saying, how do you know that? You say that, but how do you know it? Can you prove it? Can you demonstrate it? There seems to be so much in the world, as we were considering a few Sundays back, which seems to be contradictory of that. So that doesn't really help us, but especially when we come to the Bible, where alone we really have teaching and knowledge and information concerning God. And here we are told that God is love, but that God is also holy, that God is righteous. We are taught about the various attributes in the being and the character of God. So to tell me merely, rest in the fact that God is love, it doesn't satisfy me. Because there are these other aspects that I've got to consider, and I must have satisfaction. And it's exactly the same with those who tell us to rely upon the fact that occasionally we feel happy and we feel that we are forgiven. That's all right, we all know about that. But then we know that feelings are so treacherous. You have no idea what you'll be feeling like tomorrow morning. You may be happy in the atmosphere of this house and singing these hymns, and you may say, well, yes, I am a Christian after all. I enjoy this. But then tomorrow morning, all the doubts and the uncertainties and the questionings may return, and the accusations of conscience. So, we can't rely upon our feelings. No, we need something deeper. We need something greater. We need a satisfaction that is complete and full and that cannot fail. We need something which will indeed conform to what our Lord says here, that will put us into a state in which we shall never thirst with regard to this particular question of conscience. Now, though, in order to see how the gospel and how our Lord himself and the fullness of the life that he has come to give really does deal with this, and alone deals with it, we've got once more to state the problem. There are people, I say, who are not aware even of the problem, and that is because they're ignorant. People who are not aware of problems are people who are ignorant. There are people who've never known any difficulty about prayer. I always have a feeling about them that they've never prayed in their lives. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is the most difficult thing that a person can ever engage in. The saints of the centuries have had to learn how to pray. You remember the disciples asking our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." Have you ever realized the difficulties in prayer? You know, there are people who tell you that there's nothing in this. It's quite simply, you simply relax in a comfortable chair and you start listening to God. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Far from it. No, let me remind you of some of the difficulties. Here they are. I've mentioned one, the most vital, of course, and the most important of all, the character, the being of God himself. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is righteous, he is holy, he is just. He cannot even look upon iniquity. Now, this is something that is revealed in the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's revealed, of course, supremely in the law given by God to Moses and through Moses in the Old Testament. And there God tells us about himself, about his holy character, and the kind of life he expects from men and women whom he has created. The law is there. And you can't say, but the law doesn't matter, the love of God. It is the God of love who has given us the law. You cannot take any one attribute in the being of God and say that's the sole attribute. It isn't true. God, who has revealed himself as love, has also revealed himself as just and righteous and true and holy. And not only that, as you read your Old Testament, you find that some of the greatest characters in the Old Testament have been humbled and trembling in the presence of God. On Sunday nights at the moment, we are dealing with the story of Moses at the burning bush, and we are told that he trembled. Of course he did. And when the people were given the law on Mount Sinai, you remember, we are told the very mountain was quaking, and the people were filled with a sense of terror and of alarm. And the Old Testament is full of this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall dwell in his holy place? Who can dwell with the burning fire? And you remember Isaiah, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament and one of the holiest men of the Old Testament. He gets a vision of God, just a glimpse, as it were. And his response is, "Woe is unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is unto me." Why? Well, he's come somewhere near the presence of God. And as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, you remember, we must approach God, he says, always with reverence and godly fear. Why? Well, our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is the teaching of the Scripture. And above all, you get this teaching in our blessed Lord himself. You, first of all, watch him as he prays to God. And this is how he prays. "Holy Father." No, he is the Son of God. "Holy Father." And when he does respond to the request that he should teach us to pray, this is how he puts it. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now that's our Lord's own teaching. So that this notion that there's no difficulty about prayer, that it's something which is quite easy and quite simple, pray when you like, it's a contradiction of the teaching of the whole of the Bible concerning the nature and the being of God. and above all, in the teaching of our blessed Lord and Saviour himself. There's the first problem. There's the first difficulty. How can a man go into such a presence? But then, you see, this becomes much more acute when the accusations of conscience begin. There is the being of God. Well, then I look at myself, and conscience reminds me of my past sins. And conscience is a very accurate recorder, and there's a memory that never fails. And he can remember things of years and years ago and brings them back, raises them up, resurrects them, sends them as a horrible panorama before our eyes. And we have no answer. These things are true. Our sins, our failures. He brings us to the condition of the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thy face, and am no more worthy to be thy son. Or as you see it in David, having come to a realization of his terrible sin, he writes his 51st psalm and says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, conscience, you see, accusing violently. Concrete facts, it says. It's no use talking about the love of God, says conscience. This is what you've done. You've forfeited the love of God. You've sinned deliberately against the love of God. You can't dispute, you can't deny the facts. Here's the record. There it is before you. And then, you see, on top of this, and from this subjective standpoint, the most difficult thing of all is the sense of pollution, the sense of uncleanness, the sense of unworthiness. And nothing makes one so conscious of this as to be in the presence of God. We know this in a measure. As we come into the presence of saintly, holy people here in this world, they always make us feel that we're vile, that we're unclean. A man or a woman who's never felt unclean is just not a Christian. It's impossible. You read these scriptures and they show us this and you feel it. You get it expressed by the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. In me, he says, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Is that hyperbole? Is that exaggeration? Is that just a bit of rhetoric on the part of the preacher? No, no, he meant it, he knew it. And don't we all know something about this? The hymn writer knows it. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be, that placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being? How can I? Here it is, this sense of unworthiness. Not merely that one has done things that are wrong, there's something worse than that. It is the heart, the nature, that ever created the desire to do them. Again, the 51st Psalm is a wonderful exposition of that. He's aware of the need of a clean heart. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the realization of this sense of pollution and uncleanness and unworthiness, it just makes one feel that, in a sense, God cannot forgive us. That God, to be consistent with himself, cannot forgive the sins we've committed. He can have no fellowship, no dealings, no communion with people of such a character and of such a nature. And so, like the wandering Jew, we feel we can do nothing but to spend the rest of our existence crying out in agony, unclean, unclean. Now, this is what conscience asks us. Especially, I say, as we try to enter into the presence of God. And of course, the whole time. As I've already indicated, there is the accuser of the brethren. There is the devil, reminding us of these things, pressing them home. The devil as an angel of light. The devil quoting scripture, as he did to our Lord himself. He's an expert. He knows the scriptures. He knows them all. And you begin to feel you're all right, then he'll bring up a scripture, and it seems to cast you down again into utter condemnation, and you feel that you're completely hopeless. And there he puts you into this position when the law of God is thundering against you. It's terrifying accusations. And you rarely feel that you can't answer. Now here's the problem. Is there a satisfactory answer? Is there any way where I can be given assurance that I am forgiven? That I can venture into the presence of God and have fellowship and communion with Him? Well now, here is one of the most glorious aspects, of course, of the gospel. It is the beginning. It is the very first step. It's one of the things our Lord had in mind as he was speaking to the woman of Samaria, this woman that at that very moment was living in adultery. Thou hast had five husbands, and he with whom thou now livest is not thy husband. And he tells her that he can give her full satisfaction in this respect. She can not only be forgiven, she can know that she's forgiven. She will never thirst again. She'll never be in trouble again with regard to her conscience. But this is our message. That not only can our Lord do this, but that He alone can do it. It's interesting how at the present time, a series of men are confessing their utter bankruptcy with regard to all this. Some of them don't recognize the category of morality, but they do admit honestly that they're miserable and that they're unhappy. They can't find peace. There is no peace to be found anywhere. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the world cannot provide it. At its best, in terms of philosophy, it is completely bankrupt. Here and here alone can we receive this fullness of satisfaction with regard to the forgiveness of our sins and the possibility of communion with God. How does it happen? Well, let me remind you on this Palm Sunday morning. You see, the glory of this is this, that it isn't merely a teaching, that it is a teaching, but it is a teaching based upon facts, upon historical events. I say this, don't I? Every Palm Sunday, every Good Friday, every Easter Sunday morning, every Whit Sunday morning, every Christmas morning. My dear friends, the glory of this is that it's based on facts, that it's history. That is what makes it so unique. And what are the facts? Well, they are these. That this person who was talking to the woman of Samaria is none other than the eternal Son of God. That immediately gives me a sense of relief and of peace. I know that men can't help me. Why not? Well, because they've all sinned. Men can say, but you know, it's all right, God is love, and it's all right. I say, you are not in a position to speak to me. You're a sinner yourself. You're saying that to cheer yourself up. You're playing a psychological trick on yourself. And you know no more than I do. We're all faced with the same revelation. Men can't help me in this matter. Men can't satisfy me. But when I am confronted by this unique person, the Son of God himself, if thou knewest the gift of God, he said to the woman, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. Thank God I know who he is. He's the Son of God. Well, then I then ask my question, what is he doing in this world? Why is the Son of God in this world? Why did he ever come into it? And the answer is, as I've reminded you there in reading that 10th verse again, he is the gift of God. This is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He is in the world because God himself, the one I'm concerned about, has sent him into the world. Well, why did he send him into the world? Well, it's already implicit in those words that I've been quoting. But Perhaps a still more specific statement of this is to be found in the Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, which means on account of sin, in order to do something about sin. Now, I'm beginning to feel that my problem is being dealt with. The problem of sin in me, in the whole of humanity. The man and the world can't solve it and can't do anything at all about it. But God has sent his Son specially into the world on account of this problem of sin. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, here is one who's come from above, from the outside, from the glory, from the eternity, has come into the world to deal with the problem of my sin. I see that he is man, but I see that he's something more than man. I see these indications of his glory. I see his miracles, his signs. He's man, he's God. He's come into the world. The Son of God, the Word, has been made flesh in order to deal with the problem of my sin. How does he do so? Well, I follow him. I look at his life. Do so this Palm Sunday and these next days. Go through the Gospel stories again. Remind yourself of all these things that you read of in the Gospels. And what you find? Well, the first thing you find is that he rendered a perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He kept the law of God perfectly. Not one of us can keep it. We've all broken it. That was the argument of that third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What the law does is to give me knowledge and information concerning sin and my own failure. And under the law, the whole world lieth guilty before God. But here is one who has kept the law of God perfectly. He never failed in any single respect. He honored the law of God, which we've all broken, absolutely, completely, and perfectly. No one can bring a charge against him. Now, this is very vital and all important for me. I've got to keep the law. God has said that. That if I don't keep the law, that I am under the condemnation of the law, and the punishment meted out by the law is death and separation from God. I must be in a position that I have kept the law, but I cannot keep the law. I'm beginning to see light, I'm beginning to see hope. Here is one who himself has honored and has kept the law of God absolutely, perfectly, without a single failure. But still, I'm left with my major problem. I have sinned. My past sins. I can't remove them. I can't make atonement for them. I can't do anything at all about them. Does he help me here? I've seen that he's kept the law. That's all right, for him as it were. But what about me? Now, you see, we come to Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And all that followed after it. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He need not have done. He could have escaped it all. He says so. He could have commanded 12 legions of angels and have gone to heaven without dying. There'd have been no difficulty whatsoever. He didn't do that. He deliberately goes to the cross. He says that he's come into the world in order to go there. This is the hour, he says, for which he's come, and it is the hour of his glorification. It is all deliberate. What's happening there? What does it mean? What was happening on the cross on Calvary's hill? What is the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the most astounding and amazing thing of all. It is here. He deals with my ultimate problem, the problem of my guilt. How does he do that? Well, this is what he says himself. He says he's come to give his life a ransom for many. The apostles, according to the light and the instruction and the knowledge that he himself gave them and then worked out still more clearly by the operation of the Holy Spirit within them, they say this is the teaching. God, says Paul there in Romans 3:25, hath set him forth as a propitiation for our sins. This is the most amazing thing ever said. God himself has set forth his own son and the death and the blood of his son as a propitiation. What's that? Well, it's a peace offering. It is something that is offered to God in order to propitiate him, in order to satisfy his holy demands, the demands of his justice and of his righteousness. Well, now, God himself has provided the propitiation that he himself needs, and it is his own son, bleeding and dying upon the cross on Calvary's hill. The apostle puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin himself. He was innocent. He was pure. He had kept the law. But he is made sin. He is made a sinner. How? Well, because our sins have been laid upon him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the message. That God has taken my sins, your sins and mine, and laid them upon him. He has imputed them to him. He has put them on his account. These are the terms that are used right away through. You get it all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in all the offerings of the bulls and the goats, all and the lambs. All that is just a prefiguring and a foreshadowing of this ultimate offering, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as Isaiah puts it in the 53rd chapter, God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happened. God has smitten him. We beheld him stricken, smitten. Oh, God! The Father is doing this to the Son. What is he doing? He is punishing our sins in the person of his Son. The Son has come into the world in order to take our sins upon himself. God is punishing our sins there in him who have not sinned. As Peter puts it, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That is the sole explanation of the cross on Calvary's hill. He died because he was bearing the punishment meted out to our sins. And he was buried in a grave. But he rose. And what's the resurrection? It is God declaring to the whole world that he's satisfied with the offering of his Son. It is God pronouncing absolution of sins. It is God declaring his utter satisfaction. And then the Son ascends and he enters into heaven, presenting himself and his own blood as this offering unto God. And there it's been accepted. And he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there he is at this moment, ever living to make intercession for us, for whom he has died and borne the penalty. Now this, you see, is the answer that is given in the whole of the Bible to this question raised by my conscience and by my awareness of sin. How do I get this? Well, God applies this to me now by his Holy Spirit. You see, what we are told is this, that as God has laid my sins upon him, he now puts upon me the righteousness of his own Son. It's all there, again in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's imputed our trespasses unto him. What does he do to us? Well, now what he does is to take his righteousness and impute it to us, which is often put in the terms of a clothing, a robe, that he's put this great robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ upon me. And God looks at me now and he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who has obeyed the law absolutely and perfectly, without any mistake or without any error, without any shortcoming. We are made the righteousness of God in him. And so God declares all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be just. So the apostle says, we therefore conclude that a man is justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Now there is the great declaration of the gospel. That is the message that the Son of God himself was preaching there to the woman of Samaria. This is the message of the gospel to anyone who listens to it and is ready to receive it at this very moment. But does this completely satisfy me? That's the question. Does it really cover my every question? And the answer is a glorious and eternal yes. How does it do it? Well, let me give you some indication of it. Work it out for yourselves, my friends. This is the way to get assurance of faith. This is the way to know the joy of salvation. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Are you rejoicing in the knowledge of your sins forgiven? Are you happy Christian people? Do you know that you have access to God and that you are his children? This is the way to obtain it, and we are all meant to enjoy it. How does he do it? Well, here's the first thing you see. It answers my first terrifying question about God himself. How can a God who is holy and righteous and true possibly forgive me? The God who's given the law and who says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and that the wages of sin is death. How can this holy God, this righteous God who can't contradict himself, the God of whom the Apostle Paul says to Titus, the God who cannot lie, how can he possibly forgive me? But you see, the answer is here. As Paul puts it there in Romans 3:26, God has set him forth to be propitiation for sins, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say, at this time, that God is just, and at the same time, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How? Well, I've already told you. The just God says, I must punish sin. I can't pretend I haven't seen it. Sin must be punished. Sin will be punished. I can have no dealings with people until that is so. Very well, it has happened in Christ. The death of Christ shows that God is just. He has punished the sin. And because he has punished the sin, he can look upon me, the sinner, and justify me, and smile upon me. My sin has received the punishment that God said he would mete out to it. God is just. He is, well, as Paul puts it at the end of that chapter, that third chapter of Romans, do we then make void the law by this gospel? No, he says. We establish the law. The death of Christ on the cross establishes the law of God. God, in his justice, is punishing sin. It involved the death of his son, but he declares the righteousness and the justice of God. And because he has punished it and established and confirmed his eternal righteousness, he can with justice and with righteousness forgive me. And so, you see, my first and my greatest question is already answered. The throne of God, which hitherto has been to me a throne of justice, has become the throne of grace. The law of God is satisfied. God himself has satisfied his own law in the person and in the death of his son. So that I can say with Toplady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Completely so. There is no difficulty. God himself has done this, and it is because God has done it I know that it's true, and I know that it is right. The law has been honored completely. It cannot bring any accusation or condemnation against me. And then because of that, I feel that I'm now in a position to go into the presence of God. My past sins have been forgiven. Ah, yes, but wait a minute. My pollution, my unworthiness. What can I do about this? Well, here's the answer. I have a robe of righteousness upon me. It's not mine. God doesn't see me. He sees me clothed with the righteousness of his dear son. I don't go alone. I go through him. He's my high priest. He's there to present me and my prayers. He's there ever living to make intercession for me. a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. That's it. It's his righteousness that is upon me. Or as Count Zinzendorf put it in the hymn translated by John Wesley, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I raise up my head. This is it. And this is the glory of it. I can do so with assurance. I can do so with boldness. Why? Well, because I am coming to God in the dress that he himself has put upon me. It is he who's made the way for me and the possibility. I'm simply doing what he has told me to do. But still I've got my conscience. And it continues to speak. But I can answer my conscience. Who is my conscience to condemn me if God has already absolved me? God is greater than my conscience. God is greater than my heart. I can quote God against my own conscience. And what I say to him is this: Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice besides. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice besides. My conscience is satisfied, it's answered by what my great high priest has done when he offered his blood and died. Very well. There's still one enemy left, the devil, with his subtlety, his ingenuity, his power, his malignity. And he comes still. And I know that I'm not strong enough to deal with the enemy, the devil myself. He's defeated all mankind. The only one he's never defeated is this blessed Son of God, of whom we think today, riding into Jerusalem on that ass. He defeated him. And so I can turn to him. And as I turn to him, I say to my Lord, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I can my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He can't answer. He's silenced. He's dumb. Sheltering by the side of Christ, this bully, this ultimate, fiendish, devilish, high spiritual bully, he cannot cause me to quake any longer or to fear. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side I may my fierce accuser face. Instead of being frightened and whimpering and running away, I can face him and cause him to flee by telling him that Christ has died for me, that the blood of Christ is on me, and that I am accepted with God. In other words, you see, the position is this, as stated again by the apostle. As I take of the water that he offers me, as I drink in this message and this truth, I am put into a position in which I can answer the whole universe, and I defy the whole universe to bring me into condemnation. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God himself that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth them? Well, it is Christ that died. He can't. It is he that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I am certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature in the whole of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us himself. He's proved it in the person of his Son. Birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, ever living to make intercession for us. He's there. He'll always be there. And therefore, we are eternally and everlastingly safe. He is able to save to the uttermost them who come unto God by him. Oh, the glory of the gospel that can satisfy the demands of my conscience, give complete satisfaction to my mind as I consider the greatest question of all, my relationship to God, the possibility of fellowship and communion with him while I am left in this world, and the glorious hope of spending my eternity in his holy presence. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? There is a way for men to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight, for holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can, shall dwell with the eternal light through the eternal love. Blessed be God for such a gift. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.